We're studying on the parable of the sower once again. So if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and in particular Luke chapter 8, you see Mark also records this in chapter 4, but we're going to be looking in these two primarily in our study tonight. In fact, we're going to be somewhat all over the board tonight, as we're unlikely to get all the way through the parable of the sower and study, but lots of good things I want to talk with you about in our study tonight. One of the things is to very briefly note some things that Chris had introduced in our studies already, and that is when we read about the parable, or read the parable of the sower in Matthew's account in particular, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, we know that there are some things that are the same. The seed that's being sowed, it's sowed on all different types of ground. And we know why that's true. The gospel, as we've discussed in other studies, is designed to change the way that you think. It's designed to change your heart. And that's what the parable of the sower is all about, different kinds of hearts. And we'll note that in just a moment. But what I want you to see here is that, and we won't look at all of these passages, what I want to notice in Acts chapter 2 specifically, when the Apostle Peter preached the gospel on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom he crucified." And when they heard this, they said, "What shall we do?" And he told them what to do. But notice, if you will, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What was it that affected them so? Well, we know that 3,000 obeyed the gospel on that day. And we look at that, and that becomes the story of Acts chapter 2. And we don't reflect too heavily upon the masses that were no doubt present that did not obey the gospel. And raise the question, well, why didn't they obey the gospel? The same message was preached to the multitudes there in the city of Jerusalem. So why didn't all of them respond in like manner? If you've got the same message being preached, the sower is the same. And I think what we see indicated in the parable is that Jesus is essentially the sower, and he went forth to sow seed. And the seed was sown broadly. Then what becomes the variable in all of this? Not everybody received it. And so the variable then becomes the hearts of the receiver, or the soil. That's the difference, and we've seen that in our previous studies. Now, Chris made these points already, so we'll not reiterate them, but I just simply want to very quickly review and note that, as he said, we need to take advantage of opportunities as they are presented to us and realize our value as one who sows or plants the seed, or one who waters the seed, with the understanding that it is God who gives the increase. We need to be prepared. And we have on this slide 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, to preach the word and so forth. And you're familiar with other passages that indicate the need to study. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 15. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, where Peter said, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." These are familiar passages to you. And they establish the premise that we need to be looking and fulfill our role. We need to be prepared in proper attitude and all that. As Jesus in Matthew, the 9th chapter, looked upon the multitude, he was moved with compassion because they were lost. And Chris talked with us about Ephesians chapter 4, how that we're to speak the truth in love. And emphasizing this point, we've done that two or three times. Our confidence is in the Word, in the seed. It will produce. It will not return void. It will accomplish that which God intends for it to do. But our job is to sow the seed. And, well, that's what we're going to be talking about some as we pursue. And then in particular, as we examine the various types of soil that the seed fell upon. All right. So as we click on this, we notice this expression once again. God intends for us to be seed sowers, not soil testers. Lots could be said on that premise. Sometimes we look at somebody and we say, they wouldn't be interested. Or we look at their background, they wouldn't be interested. You just go through the book of Acts and raise that question with every example of conversion. Would you look upon those Jews that had crucified the Lord in Acts chapter 2 as likely prospects to obey the gospel? Or would you be afraid to try to stand before a mob like that that had crucified Jesus? And, you know, just come through the book of Acts. When you come to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, would you want to be Ananias? Ananias didn't want to be Ananias. And so what we see in situations like that is difficulties. When, how about the jailer? And Paul and Silas preached to him in Acts chapter 16. You see, not everybody that we would look at, we would say, well, I think I'll go teach them. How would you like to be Peter preaching to the first Gentiles that were receptive to the gospel, the household of Cornelius, and know that maybe your adverse reaction might not come from Cornelius, but here you are, you're facing a whole host of prejudiced Jews that are going to hate you for what you've done. Tommy?
And another thing, too, is when we're sowing the seed, this, in our culture today, a lot of times we don't get a lot of what we call results. But the power is still in the Word, and it's doing its job. When people reject Christ, they were given that opportunity. The Word is doing what it's supposed to do. Again, we got to be seed sowers.
We've got to be seed sowers. We don't call people and say, well, I'm sure they wouldn't listen. No, you don't know until you've tried. And so that's your job, to go forth and sow the seed. Now, Chris was talking with us about this chart when we wound up some things in our last study. And that is the need to prepare our heart. He talked about Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, how that Ezra had prepared his heart to serve the Lord, and how that we need to watch and all these things. And what goes in is what comes out. And he noted Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, that there's not a single solitary thing that you do that doesn't start with your heart. And so you need to be careful of the condition of your heart when the Word is preached. And to direct your heart, I think Chris talked with us about Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, how that we set our mind on the things that are above. What's important to you as you hear the gospel? You know, from the perspective of a gospel preacher, sometimes I hear comments at the back that you, not necessarily here, but over the years where I've preached in different places, meetings and such, somebody will come by and, you know, indicate that'd be a good lesson for so-and-so to hear. Yeah. Okay, well, I wasn't preaching to so-and-so tonight. I was preaching to you. And sometimes you have to be real specific to get somebody's attention, that you're not talking over their head to the fellow behind them. You're talking to them. And our application needs to be that when we hear the gospel, not think of who all that might apply to besides me, but I want to seek the things that are above and set my mind on the things that are above. And of course, James talks about the need to purify our heart in James chapter 4. We've polished 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, how that we are to be very careful about the things that we think about and to bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. And so these are familiar things to you. And, of course, to maintain a tender heart. That's the problem. And I think it was along in here that Chris left off. And I want to talk with you about this last point as we introduce some other thoughts in our study tonight. There's a passage that we have studied from Matthew chapter 13. And please turn to that chapter, if you will. Matthew chapter 13. And we know in this, Jesus has been speaking in parables. And he speaks then this parable of the sower. And what we want to note is in this interim, between telling the parable of the sower and then explaining the parable of the sower, we find these words. The apostles ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Now, we talked about that in this class, and there's a bulletin laying back, I think it's a week or two old, on the table in the back, that deals with that almost exclusively. And the reason for that is, I just wanted to say some more about that. Why do you speak in parables? And when he said, "Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom," verse 11, "but unto them it is not given." And then Jesus says, why? If you'll notice in verse 14, verse 13 beginning, he said, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again, and I should heal them. Now, that passage is quoted, I understand, more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. That's interesting to me. But you're very well familiar with this prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah is establishing a very valid point, that here was the condition of the hearts of the people during his day, 700 and something years before Jesus came. But now here's Jesus on the scene and said, I'm speaking to these in parables because they had the same kind of hearts that those who heard Isaiah had. Same kind of hearts. Well, how does he describe their heart? Hearing, they don't hear. And seeing, they don't see. And thus the article on the table in the back, ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see. And that's the issue that's prompted now this explanation of the parable of the sower. You see, your job is to sow. But at the same time, you need to be a responsible hearer, too, and not be like them. And that's the point. Chris used this word fallow in, our last study. That sometimes we need to break up the fallow ground. And that is a word that's used in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. We read that last week. We'll not return to that. But what does fallow ground, what is that? Growing up on a farm, I was well familiar with some of that. What is fallow ground?
When it lies fallow, they don't plant anything.
All right, and it's been that way for some time. It's not been used. Some folks call that layout ground. And nowadays, I understand that the government pays you to have layout ground. We never got paid not to raise a crop, but that be that as it may. But that's the ground that you don't raise anything. It's not cultivated. And Hosea said you need to break up the fallow ground. Now, what we want to note in this is that these hearts that are described here in the parable of the sower doesn't mean because it starts out this way that that's always the way it's ever going to be. And so you just conclude, no point in going there. No. Your job is to sow the seed. But as a hearer, maybe we need to loosen the soil of our own heart just a little bit to make it the kind of heart that will obey. Again, a very familiar passage. I use this a lot when I'm talking about choices that we make. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he said, know ye not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? Whether of obedience unto righteousness or sin unto death. But he said, thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Well, what does that tell us? Now you are made free from sin. But the point is, it helps us to see something about our heart. The gospel is designed to bring us to this point so that we will obey from the heart. But you see, if your heart is not tender, if it's not your intent to direct your thoughts towards spiritual things and focus on those things, then you can preach the gospel till you turn blue and you as well as preach to that blue pew. It's not going to help you. And you know why? Why didn't it help the masses on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ? Why didn't everybody just jump in the water? Say, baptize me. Why is it that we're reading about the parable of the sower? Well, not everybody has the same kind of heart. And why not? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Why don't everybody have the same kind of... Why can't you just go out here and yank somebody by the shirt collar and say, come in here, I want to read you this out of the Bible. And since you read it, man, he's wanting to be baptized. Why doesn't it work that way?
Like anything, everybody's different in a different place in their life and different things.
Well, that's true. That's true. I heard a story one time about everybody being different. And the man said, you know, everybody's different, and I'm glad of that. He said, if everybody was just like me, everybody wanted my wife. And the fellow that he was telling that to, he smiled. He said, well, yes, it is a good thing. Everybody's different. He said, if everybody's like me, nobody would have had her. And that works with wives because there are different choices that you have. There are different personalities and makeups of people that seem to fit together. But when you talk about saving your soul from sin, how many answers to that question is there? There's just one. Now, you either receive it or you reject it. That's where you are, David.
It's just the whole idea of the sower who throwing the seed on the ground. And And you said everybody has different hearts, which is true. And it's the same thing with what ground does that seed fall on. I'm mindful of, I think it was Sunday night, Donald walked out and said something about Eve's tomato plants having tomatoes on. How come yours have tomatoes on?
Yeah.
And mine don't. Different soil.
Different soil, yeah.
Maybe you didn't water it enough?
Yeah. Maybe too much.
There's those things, there's those variables that
yeah. cause. There's some variables in there. That's right. And that's what we're looking at. Now, James tells us, again, this is a familiar passage, and these are quotations that Chris put on these charts, so I'm sure they're from the New American Standard Translation, but I want you just to note, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I think the American Standard says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Same point, but this word is important, implanted. You can look at several dictionary definitions and you'll note that the word simply means to implant or to root something. A word whose property is to root itself like a seed in the heart. I find that a kind of an interesting definition from W. Vine's dictionary definition. But as you plant a seed, you expect something from it. You expect it to develop a root system producing a plant that ultimately has fruit on it. Now, to bear fruit, there are some things that are absolutely crucial. And I'm going to make this point from some of the passages that Chris had on the chart, and I want to add just a little bit to it because of the frequency of the passages. When you read in Paul's letters to the churches, it's not uncommon at all for you to find lists. Can you think of a passage besides Colossians 3 that includes a list? Put off, put on?
Galatians 5.
Galatians 5. All right. Can you think of another?
1 Corinthians 6.
1 Corinthians 6, yes. And then Ephesians chapter 4 on into chapter 5. There are a host of them. And the Apostle Peter identifies some as well. So these lists of putting off and putting on, that's not uncommon in Scripture. Now, if you want to bear fruit, it's just understood there's some things you must put away. The apostle writing to the Colossians, to note this one that Chris has on the board for us, he says in verse 5, beginning, he said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. You have that in front of you. Verse 10, put on the new man that is renewed after knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Put off and put on. Now, why do we find that? You want to be productive. Don't we find this element of putting off and putting on crucial in the bearing of fruit? Example, I don't know if you pick the suckers off of your tomato vines or not. Tomato vines sometimes will put on a sucker where the branch comes out. It won't produce fruit. And so the idea is you want to pinch that off so that the growth will go to the fruit and make nice big tomatoes. Maybe that's what Donna's problem is. I don't know. But this idea of putting off and putting on, you put on some fertilizer or something to try to help them a little bit and that kind of thing, to build the soil and make things better. Now, if you're going to be fruitful as a Christian, sowing the seed, there are things you've got to put off if you're going to be successful. And there are things you've got to put on if you're going to be successful. Now, this element of bearing fruit is not just producing somebody else that's a Christian and teaching somebody else that's a Christian. This idea of bearing fruit has to do with your own spiritual growth. And it involves this putting off and putting on. Paul, in writing to the preacher Titus, in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, said that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Doing what?
Teaching.
Instructing us to the intent that, two things, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, then you're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, can you live soberly, righteously, and godly, produce those fruits in your life, much less teach somebody else, unless you're willing to deny any place in your life for ungodliness and worldly lust? Answer to that's no. Okay, just so you know. So you see the point. Put off and put on. Now, when I was growing up on a farm, I hold that thought. Go ahead.
I'm just going to say, you always have to get rid of the bad, but you can't just leave. You have to put on the good. It's like the spirit that was cast out of the heart. The man may be a man with his heart when he got it all cleaned up. It was nice and pretty. But so when the spirit saw it, he came back and brought worse demons with him than he was.
That's right.
And so the man was worse off than he was when he started. So we do have to put off that old stuff, but it's important to remember we got to replace it with something.
That's right.
The Christ-like life.
That's right. You got to pull out the weeds. But then there's things that take the place of the weeds. You've got to plant that and nourish it in order for it to flourish. That's right. When I was growing up on the farm, I frequently remember having to dig out thistles. And I learned after I got older that they make a spray that you can spray on thistles that will kill thistles. It's specifically designed for that. Dad didn't have any spray. He had two boys. And he'd send us to the field with a hoe to dig up thistles. And I remember very distinctly to this very day, dig them up by the roots and turn that root up to the sun so it'll die. Now you want to get that out. Get out the thistles. But now what good does it do to get out the thistles if you're not trying to produce something else? And I remember when we lived in Arkansas, I'd see these long rows of cotton in these big cotton fields, 200 or 300 acre cotton fields. And when I first moved into that area, somebody said something about chopping cotton. And they'd have a hoe, and they'd go out into the field and chop cotton. Now, you've seen them do that, I'm sure. Probably do that in Texas. And one of the things that drew up in my mind as a picture was, when I was a boy, we'd go out into the cornfield or out into the other fields where we had row crops. And the idea of chopping wasn't what we did. What we did was to hoe the field. And you go out into an acre or a 15-acre cornfield, and you say, well, that's not much corn. But you go out there with a hoe, and the idea is to clean the weeds out of the row and pull that out into the middle and then reach out and get new dirt and bring that up around the plants of corn. And I thought, how in the world would somebody do that in a cotton field where there's 200 or 300 acres? You never would get done. And the idea of getting rid of the weeds, I understand. And then I watch somebody chop cotton. They walk across the field, they see a weed, they chop it up. You didn't have to pull in fresh dirt and all that kind of thing. And the weeds probably weren't near as bad. But the point is, there's things that have to be put off. You cannot allow those things to continue in your life. And these passages clearly teach that. Get rid of these things and then apply these things. Now, you want to be productive. That's what you've got to do. But a second thing is we must put on humility. And we saw that. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Got to receive it. But how do you receive it? You receive it as it is indeed the word of God. Now, we've looked at this passage before in Isaiah chapter 55. I want to return to it. Isaiah chapter 55. And David, would you mind to read that for me, please? The passage we have on the board, verses 6 through verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11.
Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Mm-hmm. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.
All right. If you want to go along down through 11, please.
I thought you said 9. My bad.
That's okay.
10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, there without watering the earth and making it bear the sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
All right, let's notice what Isaiah has said. He's called upon these people simply to listen. Listen. And then he says, seek God while he may be found. Well, why? Well, because you're not going to come up with God's way on your own. Now, sometimes maybe we think we can, but he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that simple? Now, will his revealed thoughts accomplish his intended purpose? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You'll see that. You can read it there in verse 11. His word shall accomplish that which I please. It'll accomplish its purpose. But now, we've got to understand that there's a way that might seem good to you, but it's not in you that walks to direct your own steps. Now, the way that seems right, what's the end of it? And where's it found? Proverbs. All right. This is Jeremiah 10:23. Way that seems, not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. 14:12 and 16:25. There it is. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Just because it seems right to you, don't make it work. That don't make it work or save your soul. So you put on humility. You receive what he says. Here's what it says. Here's where I'm reading. We know that's right. Now, in this parable that we're reading about, the parable of the sower, turn in your Bible once again to Matthew's account, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter. Let's set the stage again to the things that we're talking about. Jesus said, I'm speaking to you in parables because there are folks that won't listen. There are folks that no matter how plain you make it, they won't get it. They won't listen. Now, I want you to note that as Jesus describes the parable of the sower, or explains the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13. Everybody there? He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that is sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word. And the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, for verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I think sometimes we're guilty of isolating a text and making it isolated from its context. And perhaps that's true with the parable of the sower. We become so familiar with the parable of the sower that we think it just falls out of the sky and that's all there is. And that's not all there is. What is a parable? A story, but not just a story. It goes beyond just a story. It's a story that is laid alongside of a truth. So the points in the story that Jesus tells has a parallel application over here. Now, we can read about the parable, and we can read Jesus' explanation of the parable, but what's the context? What prompted his explanation of this parable?
Disciples didn't understand.
They didn't understand. Now, they didn't understand why he spoke in parables. Now, that's crucial. It's not that they didn't understand his teaching. They didn't understand the why he spoke in parables. So that's what they ask. And we read that a few moments ago, beginning in verse 12. Why do you, or verse 10, beginning. Why do you speak in parables? Well, now he tells them the why. Now you tell me, what is the why? Why did he speak in parables?
I would think that if somebody has a tender heart and they're seeking this, then it's going to be clear to them what the spiritual meaning is to that earthly story.
All right. If that's exactly the point. And we see that illustrated in these kinds of soil that Jesus illustrates here. He that hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now that raises some interesting questions. One is, what is the word of the kingdom? Well, we don't have to wonder about that too long, because if you turn over and read Luke's account, he just simply calls it the word of God. Here's a man who heard the word of God and he didn't understand it. Now that raises another interesting question. Well, why didn't he understand it? He heard the word of God. Jesus was preaching the word of God. Jesus preached the word of God during his earthly ministry, and most of the folks rejected it. Why didn't everybody just get it? The apostles went round about preaching the gospel. Their job was to preach the gospel to the world. But we find in Acts chapter 2, when it was first preached, 3,000 obeyed it, but compared to the multitudes that were there observing that Jewish feast day, that would be by far the minority. Now, why? Why didn't everybody just jump in the water? Why didn't everybody follow Jesus as the Messiah? Why didn't everybody just flock around the apostles? Why did they reject their teaching and kill so many of them?
Question. Now, wasn't there a parable that the disciples had difficulty understanding, and then he almost chided them in a way for not understanding it?
Well, now, what parable would that be?
Well, I was going to ask you.
Oh!
wasn't there a parable that they had difficulty understanding?
I'll have to think on that. I don't recall.
And then if you don't understand, he said, even you don't understand this?
Well, now, I didn't speak to Nicodemus about that.
Yeah, and so if that is there, like I'm imagining it was there, then wouldn't they be in a situation where the devil could come and snatch them?
Well, we'll have to find that parable and see what it was. But here's the point. And I think the point that Jesus is making in this is that some want the truth. Some want to understand the truth. Some are willing to put in the effort to learn the truth. And some just don't care. Now that's it in a nutshell. Case in point. Look again if you will. In verse 16, he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now notice he's just been describing some that fulfill the statement of Isaiah, whose ears they've closed. Or eyes, they close, and ears are dull of hearing. They don't hear and they don't see. And why? They don't understand. They don't turn. They're not healed. But he said, "Blessed are you because you see. Blessed are your ears for they hear." And then he says a lot of the Old Testament prophets, they sought to see and understand the things that you now see and you understand. And they were not permitted to. Now the difference between those Old Testament characters and you is it was not completely revealed to them, but now it is to you. But now what was different about the disciples that Jesus is talking to here, explaining the parable, and the multitudes who heard it?
The disciples were willing and able.
They were willing and able to study and learn these things. They wanted to know. And some just simply did not want to know, could care less. Now, that's one of the things that we want to note just here. And when you look at the parallel account, we note that, see, here are some that heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Now, we know who the devil is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and I urge you to turn to that and just look at the wording of that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 beginning. He said, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we think not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now look carefully. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Now, having looked at these two passages, this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this one that we're looking at from Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, and you can parallel that with Matthew chapter 13. The condition that's being described is some don't get it. Are we on the same page on that? Mm-hmm. Some don't get it. Now the question is that we're examining, why don't some get it? Well, there are some who would come along and say, well, some don't get it because that's the way God made them. Some would say, well, some don't get it because Adam sinned back in the garden. And consequently, they just don't get it. Because, you see, they've inherited this awful nature. So unless they're among the select of God, they're not going to understand it. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that when Jesus said that they will not believe, that involves the will. That involves your will. That makes it an individual choice. Jesus said the devil comes and he snatches it away. Somebody said, well, that's my out. I didn't get it because the devil did this to me. Or I didn't get it because God made me this way. Or I didn't get it because I just, for some reason or the other, I had a disadvantage. And so I didn't get it. Now, I want you to notice some passages that we've got to reconcile. Start with James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Look at your Bible. James chapter 4. And let's begin reading at verse 7. In James chapter 4, verse 7. Tommy, would you read that for me, please?
Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Say that again. Resist the devil? You mean the devil can't just grab it right out of me, and even though I want it? I want to know the truth. I want to understand. You tell me I can resist it? James said to do that.
The verse says they will not believe. It does say they cannot.
Oh, we're going to look at one that says they cannot. So we're not done with that. Hold that thought. Okay. All right. Another passage I want you to look at regarding this word that is preached is you'll turn to Acts chapter 7 and you'll notice rather lengthy dissertation of Stephen, one of the disciples of the Lord. And you'll notice in that dissertation, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye." What's that? They had resisted the Holy Spirit. You mean the Holy Spirit don't just come upon you in some kind of an overwhelming way that you cannot resist? Oh, no. See, they resisted the Holy Spirit. And what'd they do? They killed the prophets. Yeah. They killed Stephen. That's what they did. Well, while you're on that thought, just hold that thought and notice some other passages that establish essentially the same thing. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Maybe you'd like to review for me the purpose of the Hebrew letter. Why was it written?
Some were going back to Judaism and reminding them that they had a better way.
All right. Well, hold that thought and pick it up at the reading there in verse 7. You'll notice an Old Testament quotation. He said, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now that's an interesting Old Testament quotation. The period of time that's referred to is this 40 years of wilderness wandering when Moses was leading them about, waiting for a generation to die. And you'll notice that this New Testament writer, in quoting this, makes the application. He said they hardened their hearts. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. But now, why wouldn't they listen? Was it because something God did to them? Was it something the devil did to them that prevented the opportunity? Or was their will involved in this picture at all? Well, now, that's where you talk. You answer that. Yeah, their will was involved in that. Their will was involved in it. That's why they wandered in the wilderness till they died. All those who were 20 years old and older were not privileged to enter into the promised land because they would not follow the instructions that God gave them.
Verse 10 says, "They always go astray. You go astray, you're going off the path." And what did they do for 40 years? They wandered around off the path.
That's what they did. Yeah, they would not. Now, what I want you to see in this, as we're looking at this parable of the sower, here are some that did not believe. The text says they will not believe and be saved. And they are represented in this image by the wayside soil. Now perhaps we talked about this earlier. What is the wayside soil? Richard, I believe you answered that last week or so.
Well, it's where the turn row is. In other words, you go down and cultivate the field, you got to turn around somewhere, so the tractor pushes it down. So in this instance, it's the side of the field where people then trample into them. Other things have to go on other than normal planting.
All right. So the seed, as we notice in this passage, it doesn't penetrate. It doesn't penetrate. Notice again the text. Hear ye the parable. Well, let's go back up and read the text of the parable, not just its explanation. If you'll notice in verse 3, beginning, it says of chapter 13, book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 3, and he spake to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Now, Richard's definition of the wayside is accurate, because you don't have the seed penetrating the soil. The soil is hard. It's where the oxen, as it were, or the tractor in our day would turn around. And so the soil was pounded. Growing up on the farm, there were places, of course, at the end of the road where we not only would turn around equipment, but we would also many times pass through on foot, and you'd trot over the same places many, many times. Well, nothing's going to grow there. The dirt's stomped down, packed tight, and so the seed doesn't penetrate it. And the text tells us that the birds came and devoured it. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But as we look just a little bit further, we see that it was in a place where the record from Luke's account, chapter 8, says that it was trampled underfoot. The American Standard Translation says that it was trodden underfoot. The idea is, like what we have described, that's the place where you walk on the ground and you sow seeds on that. The ground becomes so hard and compact that the seed cannot get down into or penetrate the soil. Now, this idea of trample on or trodden underfoot occurs a number of times in the New Testament. And I think it's impressive just to see some of the passages where that is used, because it sheds light on this passage. When you look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what's in that context of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? That's the Beatitudes. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Yes. And if you'll notice in that, in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 13. He said, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. He goes on to talk about you're the light of the world, city set on a hill, and so forth. But this illustration of the salt, that's what you are. You're the salt of the earth. And if it's lost its savor, if it's lost its saltiness, what good is it? What good is it? You cast it out and you put it on a place where you don't want anything to grow. You walk on it. In other words, it would make a good path. Nothing will grow there. Ground becomes hard. And so it's good for nothing. You trod it underfoot. You walk on it. In other words, it's of no particular value. When you turn the page over to the 7th chapter, still in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 6 it says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find. That's not what I'm looking for. Chapter 7, verse 6, or the verse before. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before the swine, lest haply they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Now, you cast your pearls before the swine. You think of a pearl as something that's valuable. And you throw it in the pig pen. Any of you ever have messed around with pigs? Tell me what's in the pig pen.
Yes, muck and mire.
Muck and mire. And you cast your pearls in there, what are the pigs going to do with it? They'll trample it down into the mud and the mire, and it's gone. That's just a waste. And so that's the illustration. And we see that especially in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to pay special attention to this one. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 39 and notice the context. 29. Yes, thank you. Verse 29. I want to begin at verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment think ye? Shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden, there's our word, underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing or a common thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what I want you to note, and this is its context, if we sin willfully, after we've known the truth, then what else is there? You know the truth. You know what Jesus has done. You know what blood he has offered. You know the life that he lived, the terrible death that he died. You know all that. And you still decide, I'm not interested. I just don't care. What have you done? Three things. What have you done? You've trodden underfoot the Son of God. Here's our word. You've trampled on it. What else have you done? You counted the blood of the covenant as nothing. What else have you done? You've done despite or despised the Spirit of grace. And you think you can do that without consequence? That's going to become important to us as we make a parallel between this and our text in the parable of the sower. You've trodden underfoot. That's what you've done. Now, the wayside soil, the seed falls on that, and it's trodden underfoot. The wayside soil represents the fellow, and I find this quite fascinating, represents the fellow that treats the Word of God with the utmost contempt. Now, you can look at several different dictionary definitions, and here's one, but that's what it tells us the word means. Frankly, I didn't realize that before I was looking up some of these words. The man that is represented here, his heart, by the wayside soil, he's heard the Word and he's trodden it underfoot. What does that tell you his attitude is toward what God says?
Worthless trash.
It's worthless trash. I don't care what it says. Now let me ask you, my friends and brethren, how are you going to teach a man the truth that has that disposition of heart toward what God says? I don't care what God says. Mean anything to me. Are you going to be effective in converting him?
I think you're casting your pearls.
You're casting your pearls before swine. Yeah. Now, will you know until you've tried?
No.
So you go and you sow the seed. Where it falls, it falls. But if it falls on this kind of heart, is he going to receive it? No, he's not going to receive it because he don't want it. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. Here are some who don't understand it because they don't want it. You ever try to get a kid to eat that doesn't want to eat? Not hungry? Won't eat? Pardon?
Or eat vegetables?
Yeah, you can serve them broccoli. Right. Know about that. Yeah. All right. Well, what we know is that the seed that falls by the wayside ground doesn't penetrate. It's not wanted. And so consequently, the birds come along and they eat it up. So it never generates any life. It just lays there and becomes bird food. Now you expect to produce fruit from that? So here the difference is the kind of heart that we're talking about. Now, got more to say on that, but we'll have to wait on that. I guess David will do that next week and talk some more about this wayside soil. There's just a whole lot that we want to note on that. Bottom line is, here are some that did not believe, and we're going to talk about John 12, where they could not believe. And you see now why? With this disposition of heart, they couldn't believe God's Word. And when they're reading, they didn't want to. They just didn't want it. And so that's where we are. Okay, well, a lot more to say.